So we've got some questions, and usually we answer one or two on a Sunday. I'm going to try to get through a few here, and the last couple will really address more fully as we get into the sermon. So the first two are based on Doug's sermon on Jephthah from last week. These were in response to his sermon. And again, please keep these questions coming. We are having a great time as pastors walking through all of y'all's questions. So the first one was this: if Jephthah had his own agenda, which even led to sinful behavior on his behalf, how can he be listed in the hall of fame of faith in Hebrews 11? The answer to this question, and by the way, Jephthah is listed, Barak is listed, we studied him earlier, Gideon is listed. So how can these guys that Doug coined this phrase, mixed characters, and when you get to Jephthah, he did some downright evil stuff, how can they go to the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11? One word: grace. You see, God's work and activity in our lives is not dependent on our works. That's, as I thought about this, that's the key to understanding who God is in his power and his omnipotence. If God was restricted to working only with people of pristine moral character, what would that say about his power? But we worship a God who takes people of mixed character and poor character, and evil, who even people who have done evil things in their life, and he somehow takes those acts and uses them for his plan and his purpose in the world. And you see this in the New Testament too with Paul. And you say, well, wait a second, Paul repented. Paul was Saul who persecuted the church. And you say, well, he repented and he really started following Jesus. This is what Paul says about himself in his letters: Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He doesn't say of whom I used to be the worst. He says, I am still sinning, and yet somehow thousands of years later, God has used Paul's writings to draw many of us to faith in him. So the answer to that question is grace. Next, also from Doug's sermon on Jephthah: how can we really discern if it's my agenda or God's? How do we know his agenda? How does he communicate it? Well, there are a couple things that are fairly common when people are answering this question. And there's a third thing that I think is common, but we often need to be reminded of it. And we're all educated beyond our ability to obey. And we actually just need to engage in obedience to the third point that I'll make here. How does he communicate it? How do we know if it's my agenda or God's agenda? Prayer. Are you speaking with God? Are you asking him, God, I think I'm doing the right thing. God, is that right? We'll talk about this more in the sermon. Is the answer that you get, is it confirmed by Scripture? Because God won't say anything to you individually that he won't confirm in his word. And then the third thing, is it not just confirmed by Scripture, is it affirmed by your faith community? Are your mature Christian brothers and sisters actually saying, yeah, we think that you're on God's agenda here? Because there's something that will really be at war with your agenda versus God's agenda, as in you trying to prioritize your agenda above God's agenda, and that's your feelings. That's your emotions. Jeremiah 17:9, if you want to jot down a verse, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart above all else is deceitful. And so I was having a conversation with someone and they were saying, I've got all of these feelings. I have all these emotions that something is not good and I want to do something about it. And I looked at this person and I said, your feelings are not the most accurate guide to reality. God's word is, and God's word will then be confirmed by your Christian community. And what you're feeling, I told this person, has not yet been confirmed by your Christian community. And so until it is, I'd be pretty distrustful of my feelings and think maybe, possibly, that's me pushing my agenda rather than going with God's agenda. Next question: if the old covenant has been nullified, why do we study it? Just tweak that word nullified and change the word nullified to fulfilled. The old covenant hasn't been nullified, it's been fulfilled in Jesus. So we study the old covenant to see how God actually worked to fulfill it, and then what we can apply from that story. If we see how God worked to bring about the fulfillment of his covenant in the past, then we can see how God might be at work in our own lives in the present. These next two questions, I've put the same question up in two different ways because this has by far been the most popular question in the entire Judges series. We get this question every week. We probably have this question 15 times, listed 15 different ways. What are some things we can do to prevent going through the cycle of Judges? How can we take some spiritual vitamins? Phrased a different way, how do we break the downward spiral of our lives? Phrased in an even more personal way, I do the same stupid stuff over and over again. Is God really going to forgive me? And we're going to spend a lot of time unpacking this question in our sermon this morning. But let me just say this to the person that asked this question. I do the same stupid stuff over and over again. Is God really going to forgive me? Not only will God be faithful to forgive you if you will cry out and ask him to forgive you, not only will he be faithful to forgive you, as we'll see today, he is already at work, drawing you to a place of repentance, preparing you to receive his forgiveness, and calling you to a new life that you will live through the power of his Spirit. And if you want to know how that works, let's stand and read Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, which is our passage for 1 through 16, which is our passage for today. And we'll pay special attention to how we can break the cycle of Judges in our own lives. Judges 13, verses 1 through 16. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, in Judges 13, we read about the announcement of a son. The son's name, we learn later, will be Samson. And we'll be studying Samson for the next 2 weeks. The announcement of a son is always cause for rejoicing. The announcement of a son is always cause for rejoicing. Just the other day, I had two college guys that were helping me move some furniture into my home. And then across the street at the same time, a loaded van pulled up and a dad got out with his wife and his daughter, and they began unloading some furniture into another house of college girls that were going to be moving in across the street from where Nina and I live. And as I was moving furniture and this dad was moving furniture, finally he walked across the street. He said, "I just want to introduce myself. I'm excited to be college parent neighbors." And I thought, what, college parent what? He said, "Your sons, they just look great, and I'm so excited to have your sons, be neighbors with my daughters." I said, "My sons, let me introduce you to my sons. There's something that might tell you they're not my sons." Not quite sure I could get my arms around these sons to tell them how much I loved them. See, the announcement of a son is always cause for rejoicing. But in our story in Judges chapter 13, there's one element of this announcement of a son that is not cause for rejoicing. It's actually cause for alarm. In order to identify it, as so many times we have done in these sermons on Judges, we've got to go back to the cycle of the Judges. So please turn to the screen and look at the cycle of Judges. Be refreshed with it in your mind once again. I hope when we're done with this series, everyone can just go, yes, this is the cycle of Judges. The people sin in the eyes of the Lord, okay? The people turn from God. God judges them by delivering the people to their enemies. The people turn back to God. God sends a judge to rescue the people. And then there's a period of peace under the judge. Now remember, we've got the cycle of Judges, but we also talked about a shape to the cycle. The shape of the cycle is a downward spiral. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Samson is the last judge listed in the book. And so you think if the shape really is this downward spiral, sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence, if Samson's the last one, we've really got to be at the bottom of the bottom rung of this ladder. And the truth is we are. And it's the cause for alarm at this announcement of the birth of Samuel. Let's look back at the cycle for Judges and see if you can figure out what part of the cycle is missing. Now look with me at chapter 13 again. You see in verse 1, the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord delivers them into the hands of the Philistines. And then verse 2 starts God announcing the birth of the deliverer. In fact, he says it in verse 5, he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. What part of the cycle did we miss? There was no repentance. The people never cried out for a deliverer. They never said, "We're in need of a savior." They never said, "We can't stand this oppression of Philistines." How long were the Philistines oppressing them? 40 years. And in 40 years, no one stood up and said, "We got to get out of this mess. Maybe God could send us a deliverer like he had in the past." They never cry out for a deliverer. And this is scary. I'm shaking as I read this, because the Israelites are living in such a state of compromise, and they've been doing it for so long that they never realize that their situation is undesirable. Not even that it's wrong, just that it's not optimal, that they're living at a suboptimal level. I call this forgetting and forfeiting freedom. And you can see this throughout the rest of the Samson story. You see it clearly in chapter 15, verses 9 through 12. Let me just look at this piece for you here. This piece of scripture. It says, "The Philistines went up and camped in Judah. Spreading out near Lehi, the men of Judah asked, 'Why have you come to fight us?' 'We have come to take Samson prisoner,' they answered, 'to do to him as he did to us.' Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Edom and said to Samson, 'Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?'" You see, the Philistines come to find Samson, and people from Judah, actual Israelites, go to Samson. They don't say, "Hey, Samson, Let's battle the Philistines. Let's get out from under their oppression. They said, no, 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 Samson, don't you get it? They're in charge. We're not. We got to stay in servitude. We got to stick with slavery. It's been happening for so long, we don't even know another way to live. Look what they do to God's appointed deliverer. He answered, I merely did to them what they did to me. They said to him, well, we've come to tie you up and hand you to the Philistines. They take their savior, they take their judge, and hand him right over to the enemy because they forgot what freedom was like. Later on in chapter 16, verse 20, you see the second part of this, the idea of forfeiting our freedom. That living in a compromised state for an extended period of time. And Doug reminded us last week that there are no small compromises. Every compromise against God's word ends badly, Doug reminded us. They've been living in such a state of compromise. And Samson is an example of this. We'll study this deeper next week. He takes a few forays into Philistine territory. The first one is right on the border. The second one, he goes right into the heart. He goes right to their capital city. And then he starts engaging not with one Philistine woman, a second, a third. And he's in this relationship with Delilah. He's been flirting with temptation for so long. And she's trying to deliver him into the hands of the Philistines. Each time she tries, he breaks free and escapes, except in 16:20. You read this, then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. This is a sad verse, but it's true of Samson and it can be true of us sometimes. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He did not know that he had lived in such a compromised state for so long that he had actually forfeited his ability to live in freedom with God. Where can this happen? Well, it happened to Israel. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, we read it happens in churches too. Read Revelation 3, 17 with me. It says this. This is not describing a sinner, a tax collector, a prostitute. This is describing the church. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. And here's the same phrase, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That you can be naked and poor and pitiful and blind and wretched. And the Bible says we have the capacity to deceive ourselves and we don't even realize it. And we're walking around saying, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. It happens to Israel, it happens to churches, and it happens in our own lives. It happens in our own lives. One of Nina's family's favorite movies, they talk about it all the time, they quote it all the time, they sort of live their life according to this movie. It's called Joe Versus the Volcano. It is not a popular movie, it did not make a lot of money, but it has Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan in it. It was the first sort of Tom Hanks, Meg Ryan romantic movie, and it just kind of goes off the rails a few times, but all these years later, people are looking back and going, maybe that movie had some more depth than I thought, and it's kind of become a cult classic, and I've run into some other people in this church that love Joe Versus the Volcano, like the Stricklands, and in this movie, Tom Hanks, he has this job, and he's struggling at the job because he says he doesn't feel good, and he's sitting at his desk, and his boss is frustrated that he's not getting anything done. And his boss says, why aren't you getting anything done? He looks at his boss, he says, I don't feel good. And this is the boss's response. Do you think I feel good? Nobody feels good. After childhood, it's a fact of life. I feel rotten. So what? I don't let it bother me. I don't let it interfere with my job. And think about that. I mean, in the movie, it's meant to be this funny scene. Do you feel good? Nobody feels good. Nina and I have been saying that to each other a lot. Do you feel good? No. Nobody feels good. After childhood, it's a fact of life. I feel rotten. And we kind of laugh about it. But sometimes that's the way we live our lives. Do you feel good? No, I don't feel good. Well, nobody feels good. Nobody experiences life. Let's just stick with slavery underneath the Philistines because we don't know what to do about it. We can laugh about it in Joe Versus Volcano, but I ran into a man this week at a funeral that I was doing that made me realize that this is deep stuff that needs to be addressed. I was waiting with the family to come into the funeral service, and there was a man standing over the corner, and he said something that made me go immediately and engage him. I felt like he needed a pastor. He needed someone to pray with him, and I asked him when we were done speaking if I could share what he said with the church on Sunday, and he said, absolutely. And I was standing there waiting to pray with the family and usher them into the service, and I just heard a man in the corner say, I woke up at 2 a.m. last night and wept, and I didn't even know why I was weeping. And I rushed over to him. I said, oh, man, that happens to people. It happened in the book of Judges. These people, they were weeping. They were crying, but they didn't know why. They'd forgotten what freedom was really like. They'd forfeited their ability to interact with God on any kind of meaningful level. And deep down inside, we all have those moments where we break open inside. We break open and we cry and we weep and we go, I don't know why. We've forgotten our freedom. We forfeited it. And it's deep. And we need to address it. And so I have three questions that I'd like to answer this morning from the book of Judges. How did the Israelites arrive at this low point? How do we address this issue in our lives? And what is God's role in all of this? How did the Israelites arrive at this low point? The answer, once again, connects to the downward spiral of Judges. Take, if you have a Bible, flip back to Judges chapter 8, verse 28, okay? I love hearing those pages, Russell, because you're going to feel this point more if you actually go to Judges 8:28 and flip with me back to 13. Judges 8:28 says this, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again during Gideon's lifetime. The land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Remember, that's the last part of the cycle of Judges. God raises up the deliverer, and there's peace that comes about because of this deliverer, okay? This is the Gideon cycle. This is the last time the land had peace in the entire book. Okay? Walk with me from Judges 8:28 back to chapter 13. Feel the number of pages that have gone by and listen to the names of the judges and how long they ruled. None of these judges brought about peace in the land. It's absent from the cycle after Gideon. You have here Tola, 33 years. Jair, 22 years. Jephthah, 6 years. Ibzan, 7 years. Elon, 10 years. Abdon, 8 years. Now, the way years work in the book of Judges, you can't just add this up and go, wow, that's 111 years. They haven't experienced peace for 100. I don't know how many years it is. I'm bad at math. But you can't just add up the years because some of these guys are serving simultaneously in different parts of Israel's countryside. So it's not just about the length of the years, but look at how many people tried to save Israel and they couldn't do it. And there is a large number, whatever the actual number is, it's a large number of years that have passed since they experienced peace. The people had not experienced life God's way in so long, they forgot that a life-giving way even existed. And so how do we address this issue in our lives? If that's how they got there, how do we address it? I try not to have subpoints within subpoints in a sermon because it gets a little hard to follow, and that's why I'm using more slides today so we can hopefully keep all this straight. But it is so important. When I heard that man cry out, I woke up and I was crying and I didn't know why. I realized how personal this issue is and how we all need to get this straight, because this kind of deception, self-deception, is the most insidious kind of deception. How are you supposed to get out of it if you don't even know that you're deceived? So we're going to have a little more detail in this section. And if you want, please just follow on the screens behind me as I go through some of these points that the passage brings up. So how do we address this issue in our lives? The first point is this. Immediately structure your life to experience God's peace. If the Israelites got to this place of self-deception by not experiencing God's peace for an extended period of time, it would come to pass that if they did experience God's peace, that they might be able to wake up from their self from their self-deception. And you can't see this because it's only in my notes. I actually have the word immediately underlined. Immediately structure your life to experience God's peace. And we'll see why that is in verses 4 and 5. Let's not wait. Let's do something right now, today. Don't wait a week. Don't wait a month. And here's what happens in verses 4 and 5. The angel speaks to Manoah's wife. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor will be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart from birth. The boy is supposed to be the Nazarite, but the angel says, start the vow. When? Now. You don't have any wine. You don't eat anything unclean. Don't wait until he's born to start structuring your life to experience God's peace. Take the principles of the Nazarite vow and apply them to yourself, even as you are pregnant with this boy, because he will begin this process of salvation, and it's going to begin even in your womb. So if he's got to keep the vow, you've got to keep the vow too. Immediately structure your life to experience God's peace. When was the last time you experienced God's peace? What were you doing? If you're taking notes, write it down. When was the last time I experienced God's peace? What was I doing? Because that's what the Nazarite vow is meant to bring about. The Nazarite vow is meant to structure your life in such a way that you can understand and comprehend and know God's presence and peace and how he's at work in your life. The Nazarite vow comes in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, and it consisted of three things. And they seem kind of odd, these things, and so I've given a little description next to each of them of as to what I believe these things can symbolize. I think they can symbolize a lot more, but I was just trying to keep it simple. The Nazarite vow from Numbers 6, 1 to 21 tells you to organize your life in three ways. Abstain from alcohol, don't touch anything dead, and do not cut your hair. What difference would that make? All the difference in the world. Abstaining from alcohol was really about trust. You see, in the ancient world, alcoholic beverages were, and again, sometimes their wine, it would only have just the slightest bit of alcohol, because they weren't always using it to get inebriated. They were using it as a safety precaution. Alcoholic beverages were some of the only consistently safe drinks, because their water sources and their milk, without any refrigeration, was subject to a lot of bacteria. And so to have a beverage that had a little bit of alcohol in it brought about a beverage that was free of contamination and bacteria. It also, alcoholic beverages were used for medicine. If you had a wound, what was the antiseptic that you would use? You would pour wine on the wound. You see this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He takes wine, he pours it on the man's wounds to disinfect the wound. So if you're going to abstain from alcohol, it forces you to trust. God's going to take care of me. As I drink this bottle of water from a river that has bacteria that I don't even know about that might crush my immune system, God's going to take care of me and my health and any sickness that comes about as I say no to the prevailing popular opinion of the time. That was about trust, trusting in God. Don't touch anything dead is about dependence and commitment. Don't touch anything dead is anything dead, as in dead cows, dead goats, you know, dead anything that you might want to use to cook, to make yourself some food, to sustain yourself. So you weren't allowed to touch any of that. So you had to depend on somebody else to take care of you while you were undertaking this vow. It also is about commitment, because if your parents died or a close relative died, you couldn't go and touch their body. God was saying, you need to be committed to me above any other earthly relationship. And finally, don't cut your hair. It's not about how you look. The Nazarite vow says it's not about outward appearance. It's about organizing your life in such a way that you're paying attention to what's going on the inside more than what's going on the outside. The Nazarite vow is a tremendous example of what it looks like to structure your life in such a way to experience God's peace. How are we going to structure our lives to experience his peace consistently, his presence consistently? The other thing I want to touch on is the angel tells her one thing that's not in the Nazarite vow. He tells her to avoid unclean food. And I think that's such an interesting little note in the story. Avoid unclean food. Very basic command in Israel. Everyone knew that you were supposed to avoid unclean food. And I think this means don't be afraid of making a basic adjustment. I'm telling you, start now. You're not going to get the perfect plan, but you might be able to get a plan. Don't be afraid to make a basic adjustment. And I think that's for all of us. Before we even walk out of the room today, what's one basic adjustment we can make to our lives to organize it, to structure it, to experience God's peace? The next thing that the story, I think, touches on, if we're going to address this issue of self-deception in our lives, we have to be willing to ask the God who loves us. Ask the God who loves you to reveal, where am I deceiving myself, God? You see, the angel came to Manoah's wife, and Manoah's wife comes back to her husband and tells him all about it. And you see in verse 8, Manoah wants to follow. He wants to get out of this deception that Israel's in. But what does he need? Look at verse 8. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to each of us to bring, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. Manoah just cries out. He says, God, I don't understand. I've been oppressed for 40 years by these Philistines, and we haven't had a judge in who knows how long that's brought about peace. I'm deceived. I don't even know how to move forward. But would you tell me, God? Would you reveal it on a personal level to me? Would we all be willing to have the courage at some point this week to get real quiet before the Lord, to get silent and say, okay, God, if you're ready to speak, I'm ready to listen. How am I deceived? How am I forfeiting and forgetting my freedom in ways that I don't even understand right now? Next, after you ask the God who loves you, ask a friend who loves you. Sometimes we ask God and we pray, and maybe God is being intentionally silent because he wants us to learn even more from what we're going through. So go and ask someone, ask a friend who you know loves you, because what they say could be hard to hear, but usually the people around us know when we're deceived a lot sooner than we know. I get this from Judges chapter 14. We'll get into this more next week, Samson's actual life. Judges 14, 1-3, Samson goes down to Timnah, which is Philistine territory. He sees a young Philistine woman. When he returns, he tells his father and mother he wants to marry this woman. Look at verse 3. Judges 14, 3. The father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? Samson, these are people that love you. They're your mother and your father, and they're telling you this isn't right. You're deceiving yourself, Samson. You're flirting with temptation in a way that you are not going to be able to handle. Oh, if Samson would have just asked a friend who loved him, asked his parents how much hurt and pain he could have avoided in his life. But Samson gives us a phrase that is the mark of self-deception in anyone's life, including my own. But Samson said to his father, this is the end of verse 3, but Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. And I love the people that translate the Bible. They have such a hard job, and they have so many different things they have to balance. But they didn't do us a favor here. Because what Samson says literally connects to a major theme in the entire book of Judges and how Judges will end from chapter 17 on to 21. What Samson literally says is, she's right in my own eyes. That's the mark of self-deception. Notice the beginning of each of the judges' cycles. The Israelites sinned in whose eyes? The Israelites sinned in the eyes of the Lord. They never say, oh, we did such a terrible thing. They're deceiving themselves. It's God's standard that they're violating. They have not even violated their own standard. Samson says, she's right in my own eyes. If you note, as we read the whole story, and we'll finish it up next week, Samson's the only judge who goes it alone. All of the other judges gather Israelites around them. They all gather an army and they say, hey, who's with me? And how can we do this together? Even Barak, who was a little scared, says, Deborah, can you come with me? They bring people together. Samson doesn't bring anyone together. He tries to deliver the Israelites on his own because it's right in his own eyes. He's deceived. Israel's deceived. Churches get deceived. Individuals get deceived. My first job, I was a teacher. And then in my next year, I actually had a position where I got to serve on the administrative team. And so we had to deal with conflict and different issues that would arise in the school. And I remember one of my first meetings where I was actually going to sit with the principal of the school, and was my job was to help diffuse a very volatile and sticky situation that was happening. And after the meeting, the person that we were meeting with left. And I sat there with the principal who I reported to. She was my boss. And I wanted some feedback on how the interview went. On how the meeting went. And she said, well, you say the right thing, but you say it too sharply. And I was devastated. I thought, oh, I thought the meeting went well. I thought I said some good things. I thought the person left happy. And here she was with a lot more experience, have been in a lot more meetings like that. You say the right thing, but you say it too sharply. And I had to sit in silence and think about that. I still struggle with that. To this day, that's something where I've deceived myself. I'll say the truth, but I'll say it with a bite that's not appropriate, or that's trying to arrive at the destination that God wants to have us too quickly without saying, what does God have for us along the way? So when someone says something, when you have the courage to ask a friend who loves you, how am I self-deceived, and they give you an answer, just ask clarifying questions until you understand. And if you never get to the point of understanding, just trust that they're your friend and they love you, and we are all self-deceived at times. So how did Israel get to this point? How do we address this issue in our lives? And finally, what's God's role in all of this? Well, God's role in all of this is that he announces the gospel. God announces the gospel in verse 5. Let me read it to us. And verse 5, just a little side note if you want to get excited for next week, Judges 13:5. And Judges 14:4 are the two keys to understanding the entire story of Samson. Those two verses are the clues that bring everything together. So Judges 13:5 says this, because you will conceive and give birth to a son, no razor may be used on his head, because the boy will be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistine. That's the gospel. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of Philistines. You see, God never says that Samson is going to be a deliverer. God says he's just going to begin this process of deliverance. Because you see, Samson fails so miserably on top of a miserable failure by Jephthah, Tola, Jair, all those people that I read. And the end of Judges, you get this string of failures, and Samson being the most colossal one of them all, as we'll see next week. And what it does is it forces the need for a monarchy. It forces the need for a king. The judges didn't work. We need a king. The monarchy brings about David, which ushers in the Davidic covenant, which is fulfilled by Jesus. This is the gospel, that he will begin this deliverance. In Samson is the beginning of a process that leads to Jesus Christ. Now, this is where my head really started throbbing this week as I tried to figure all this out. Because it must be noted that the monarchy was the people rejecting God. When God meets with Samuel to say, it's okay, you can go ahead and anoint a king, Samuel, who was another judge just from 1 and 2 Samuel, he says, you can go ahead and anoint the king, Samuel, because it's not you they're rejecting, it's me they're rejecting. The monarchy is the people rejecting God. God uses rejection by his people to bring about salvation for his people. my brain hurt. It throbbed when I thought about that. God uses the rejection by his people to bring about salvation for his people. This is grace. I asked a few people what their best definition of grace was, and I got a response. This is from Alex Mejias, who leads worship for us sometimes here at the chapel. He said, grace is God's unmerited and unexpected favor. I think so many people think of God's grace as his unmerited favor, but the Samson story is showing us that it's also God's unexpected favor, that God's grace is at work in ways we don't even expect. And this failed judge begins a monarchy, which was the people rejecting God, which ultimately leads to the salvation of the people of God. This is grace, God's unmerited and unexpected favor. Brennan Manning, in the last book that he wrote in his life, entitled his book, All is Grace. And he writes this: my life is a witness to vulgar grace, a grace that amazes as it offends, a grace that pays the eager beaver who works all day long the same wages as the drunk who shows up at 10 till 5. A grace that hikes up the robe and runs breakneck speed toward the prodigal, reeking of sin, and wraps him up and decides to throw a party, no ifs, ands, or buts. A grace that raises bloodshot eyes to a dying thief's request, please remember me, and assures him, you bet. Grace is sufficient, even though we huff and puff with all our might to try to find something or someone it cannot cover. Grace is enough. He is enough. Jesus is enough. Remember our study of Galatians? The gospel is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Look at this story. How does God accomplish this salvation? He does it out of nothing, out of the barren womb of an unnamed woman. Why does she not get a name in the story? Because God's the hero of the story. He does it with a completely out of control judge to save a people who don't even know that they need to be saved. The gospel, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It brings life to Manoah and his wife. The gospel transforms the out-of-control behavior of a self-indulgent judge to bring about God's purposes in this world. The gospel offers good news to a people who don't even realize they need to hear good news. How did Israel get into this predicament? How do we address this issue in our own lives? And what is God's role in all of this? Let's ponder these realities.